Well, I knew it was coming. I saw Guy get his first swat this morning. I've been telling that kid, I've been there, done that. You better listen to me. It's good to see everybody here. We've got some guests with us. Nancy and Jenny, it's really good to see you here this morning. Turn to Romans chapter 8. I want to begin by reading verses 18 to 25. Romans chapter 8. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. This morning is the third and final lesson from Romans chapter 8. I've developed such a great appreciation for Romans 8. It is all gospel, and it is the whole gospel. By saying it's all gospel, everything in this chapter is absolutely true. It's to be believed by those who love the Lord Jesus. But it's also the whole gospel. The big picture of the Bible is in this one chapter. And there are three words that provide the outline for the big picture of the Bible. They are the words justification, sanctification, and glorification. Justification is discussed in verses 1 through 3. Justification has to do with becoming a Christian. Sanctification is discussed in verses 4 through 17. Sanctification has to do with living like a Christian. And then glorification, verses 18 to 25, which I just read, glorification has to do with the future of the Christian. Three-point outline. Have you ever noticed how prominent the number three is in our language, in our life? A book has three parts, beginning, middle, and ending. When we have a race, we say, ready, set, go. Christ said, ask, seek, and knock. One of the first books I bought when I began preaching was a book by John Broadus entitled On the Preparation and Delivery of Sermons. And he's got a chapter on putting together a sermon, your major point, your subpoints. And he talks about how 3 points just seem to be the right number of points for a sermon. Now, sometimes you might have more, but three is such a nice number, he said. And I think he made the point, if three is good enough for the Godhead, the three beings in the Godhead, it ought to be good enough for a sermon. And so justification, sanctification, glorification. Justification involves being freed from the penalty of sin. Sanctification involves being freed from the power of sin. Glorification involves being freed from the problem of sin. And there are two words under each section that sort of summarize what the section is about. Under justification, the two words are no condemnation. Under sanctification, verse 4, the two words are righteous requirement. And under glorification, the two words are earnest expectation. Those sets of words really embody what each paragraph is about. So when one comes to Christ, he is given a new identity. He is given a new mentality. And he has a new destiny. And this morning we're going to talk about the third point that I call glorification. We could also have used the word revelation. That's used right here in the text. But glorification is also used in this chapter, and it's a fitting word for what we're talking about this morning. Now, verse 17 is a transitional verse talking about our adoption. If we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. Now, if you want two words that summarize what being a Christian is all about, those two words are suffering and glory. Peter, especially in his first epistle, emphasizes that our life is a life of suffering and glory. Peter says in chapter 5 that the God of grace will call us to eternal glory after we have suffered for a while. And so we're going to take these two words, suffering and glory, because that's what verses 18 to 25 talk about. And I've got 2 points this morning. The first point has to do with suffering, and then the second point has to do with glory. So in talking about suffering, there are three things that verse 18 tells us about suffering. It tells us that suffering is life. It tells us that suffering is limited. And it tells us that suffering is unworthy of being compared with what's coming. Suffering is life. The sufferings of this present time. Folks, for the life that we live, suffering is the rule, not the exception. I've said recently that my generation, the baby boomer generation, is possibly the first generation in the history of the world that viewed suffering and pain as something unfair, as something foreign, strange, or alien. Because my generation came into the world when we had penicillin, when we had sulfa drugs, when we had x-rays, and now when we've got all kinds of non-invasive procedures, knee replacements, hip replacements, shoulder replacement. I mean, that's been my generation. So a lot of the suffering that plagued earlier generations that came with a high mortality rate, the baby boomers have not been subjected to. But the reality is that even now, with all the painkillers we've got, suffering is the rule, not the exception. And the reason that is because we live in a sin-cursed world. And Paul draws attention to this. Look at verse 20. Paul says, "For the creation was subjected to futility." And that word futility, the Greek word means corrupted, corruption. The world we live in is not the world God created. It's very different from the world God created. We live in a world that has been cursed by God. The sufferings that this world endures are because God subjected us to this. Now, Satan certainly has a role in all of this. In the book of Job, God has called a meeting of all of His angels, and He looks up and there's Satan. "Why, we've got Satan here today. Where have you been, Satan?" And Satan says, "Oh, I've been walking to and fro, up and down in the earth." And everywhere Satan goes, he leaves behind disease, destruction, devastation, and death. And Satan gets around pretty quickly. We live in a sin-cursed world because we give in to Satan. And suffering is part of God's judgment on the sin that has come into the world. And literature, not just Scripture, but literature recognizes this. Shakespeare has some famous lines about the suffering of life. One of the most famous is that life is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, and then is heard no more. We're here for a little while, we stir up a fuss, and then we're gone, and that's it. Woody Allen has produced over 66 movies. I don't think I've seen one of his movies since I was in my 20s. But I know that Woody Allen is a popular filmmaker. I know something else about Woody Allen. He is one of the very few honest atheists. Jean-Paul Sartre, the French existentialist, was an honest atheist. He wrote a book. Sartre wrote a book about atheism. He called it Nausea. And what he meant by that is life without God, and he didn't believe there was a God, but he was willing to admit, he was honest enough to admit, that life without God makes you sick to your stomach. Woody Allen has made 66 movies. There's not a ray of hope in any of them. And he's talked very freely about his worldview and about how he sees things. Here's what he said. He said, man faces nothing but death and annihilation, and all his accomplishments are meaningless. If there is no God, if death is the end of it all, nothing we do has any meaning or significance. Because when we die, that's it. It's all gone. It's all over. 2010, Woody Allen made a movie called You Will Meet a Tall, Dark Stranger. And you know, you might look at that title and think, well, it's talking about a romance. You know, somebody unexpectedly meets someone else and they fall. No, the tall, dark stranger is death in that movie. And so even in literature, there are people who understand that we live in a cursed world. And Paul, to emphasize how much it hurts to live in this world, talks about creation being subjected to futility. Creation, verse 21, awaiting liberation, and creation groaning. He says in verse 22, the creation groans. Now, you know what a groan is. A groan is a deep, mournful sound of pain. And the pain in this world is such that Paul says the creation groans. Now, does that mean the tree outside is groaning? Now, I think Paul is using here a hyperbole. You know, in Luke 19, Christ rides into town on the triumphant entry, Palm Sunday. I guess this morning's what, Palm Sunday? Christ rides into town and they cut down the palm branches and they lay them out like a red carpet for him to ride on. And the children are shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And the Jews, the Pharisees, hear that and they go to Christ and they tell him, you need to get your disciples under control. You need to get them to stop shouting like this. And Christ said, listen, if I tell them to be quiet, what they're saying is so true, these very stones shall cry out. Now, if stones can cry out, if the heavens can declare the glory of God, then all creation can be seen as groaning. And the reality is, we do groan because we live in a sin-cursed world. There was a fellow by the name of Nicholas Wolterstorff. I believe he was a professor at Harvard. He lost his 25-year-old son in a climbing accident. And 12 years later, he wrote a book. 12 years after losing his son, he wrote a book called Lament for a Son. And in the preface, here's what he said. Rather often I am asked whether the grief remains as intense as when I wrote. He wrote that book not long after his son died. He says, I'm often asked whether the grief remains as intense as when I wrote it. The answer is no. The wound is no longer raw, but it has not disappeared. That is as it should be. If he was worth loving, he is worth grieving over. Grief is existential testimony to the worth of the one loved, the worth abides. When you lose someone you love, you just never get over the grief completely. There's always pain to deal with. In Psalm 13, verses 1 and 2, here's what the psalmist said about life. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Life is suffering. That's how David felt. Now in verse 5 and 6, he says, "But I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." But understand, verses 5 and 6 are spoken out of David's volition. He had to will himself to say that. The first four verses are spoken out of his emotion, out of how he felt. And often in life, we have to wait for our heart to catch up with our head. Paul says that life is suffering. Well, Paul, what do you know about suffering? What qualifies you to talk to us about suffering? You know, the very day that Christ called Paul to be an apostle, Christ said he's going to learn the great things that he's going to suffer for my sake. And in three passages to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 13, Paul says, we are treated like garbage. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he says, there have been times we've been beaten to within an inch of our life. There have been times when the tears immersed us. And turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Here's what Paul says about his suffering. Starting in verse 22, he's talking about his standing as a Jew versus the Jews who were persecuting him. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the boys of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? Let me tell you what my qualifications are. He says, I have been in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and day I've been in the deep. And he keeps going on. Paul was qualified to talk about suffering. None of us have endured what Paul did. So that's the first thing about this life. It's suffering. The second thing, though, is that the suffering is limited. The sufferings of the present time. God has put a leash on suffering. When I'm sick and go to the doctor, you know what I want to hear from him? I want him to say, well, yeah, you're sick, but give it a week, 10 days. We can have 10 days. You'll be a lot better. I go to the doctor, I'm hurting. We can fix that. And you're going to be sore, it's going to hurt, but in 3 months you'll be as good as new. We want to hear that our suffering is limited. And the fact is, suffering is limited to now, the present. Suffering is only going to be true for those in Christ in this life. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, Paul calls our suffering momentary. Our affliction is momentary. Peter, 1 Peter 5:10. It only lasts for a while. Now, it can seem like it's lasting forever. When you're hurting, when you're suffering, minutes are like days and days are like weeks. But from the perspective of Scripture, suffering is limited. And the third thing that verse 18 tells us is that suffering is unworthy to be compared with what's coming. Octavius Winslow said this. Now listen. 1 second of glory will extinguish a lifetime of suffering. one second of glory, and we will have forgotten about all the pain and all the sorrow and all the despair and all the suffering that we've endured in this life. So you know what we do? Verse 19, verse 25. We wait, and we wait patiently. That's the response of our soul to the suffering that we endure. And let me say this. Christians need to show the world how to suffer. We need to show the world how to be sad. There's nothing wrong with being sad. There's nothing wrong with crying. Where did we ever get the idea that the really strong Christian doesn't cry? Doesn't hurt? Where do we ever get the idea that we're really reflecting well on our Lord when we can remain stoical, unmoved, impervious to the terrible things of this life? That's just not biblical. James says when someone is weeping, don't try to talk them out of it. Don't try to argue them out of it. Don't try to say, now listen, you ought not be weeping because glory's coming. James says you cry with them. Now, we don't sorrow as those who are without hope. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. We sorrow as people who have hope. The old Puritan Samuel Rutherford, man, he said in his letters some great things. I want to read you one thing that he wrote to a lady, a friend of his, whose husband had died. And she was hurting. She was disconsolate. And here's what Rutherford wrote to Lady Kenmore on the death of her husband. He says, I am now expecting to see, and that with joy and comfort, that what I hoped of you since I knew you fully, even that ye have laid such strength upon the Holy One of Israel, that ye defy troubles, and that your soul is a castle that may be besieged but cannot be taken. We need to be showing the world that even though we're besieged, the devil is not going to take our soul. He's not going to take our castle because of the suffering we endure. Well, let me close by saying some things about glory. Glory is one of those words that just sounds right. I mean, there are some words that describe something, and the word just matches what we're describing. Cattywampus is a word like that. I mean, that's just a right-sounding word. Glory is a word like that. What does glory involve for the believer? Well, in verse 23 of Romans chapter 8, glory involves the redemption of the body. We're waiting for the adoption, the redemption of the body. Now, someone said, what do you mean adoption, Paul? Didn't you say earlier in this chapter, like back in verse 15, that we've received the spirit of adoption, and because we've been adopted, we're now the children of God and the joint heirs? How can you talk about us being adopted and then talk about adoption as though it's something in the future? We'll turn to 1 John chapter 3 and I'll show you how you can do that. 1 John chapter 3. Verse 1. John talks about it the same way Paul does. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. We are the children of God. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. We are now the children of God, but we don't look now like we're going to look. When our body... You know, there's nothing exceptional about believing in an eternal spirit. That's not a revolutionary thought. The Hindus believe in an eternal spirit for every individual. The Buddhists don't. But the Hindus believe in the eternal survival of the spirit. Nothing revolutionary about that. What is revolutionary is what the Bible says, that our bodies are going to be redeemed. We're going to be given an immortal, spiritual, glorious body. Well, what does that mean? Well, I'm not sure I know. I mean, I can point us to what Christ's resurrected body was like. After His resurrection, Christ lit a fire, He baked a meal, and He ate it. Have you ever thought that in heaven, we'll sit around a table and sit down to a meal? I believe we will. I mean, sitting around a table is one of the primary figures in the Bible to describe fellowship. Some of the best fellowship we have with one another is when we all gather and sit down around a table. When the family sits around the table. And from start to finish, having a meal was part and parcel of the people of God and their fellowship with Him and with each other. So Christ had that kind of fellowship after His resurrection. Now His body, His resurrected body, was not subjected to the physics of this world that we're familiar with. His body could pass through a wall. His body could pass through doors. Walls, closed doors did not keep Him from going where He wanted to go. And we know that relationships were important to Christ after His resurrection. What was it He asked Peter after He had fixed the meal there on the seashore? Peter, do you love Me? That's a question you ask people when a relationship is important. I'll tell you what I believe about heaven and about glory. I believe that anything in this life that God has given to bless us and to enrich us will not be lost in heaven, but will be enhanced. Now, I don't know how that's all going to work out, but I believe it will work out and it will be fantastic. And anything we've not been able to enjoy in this life that God wants us to enjoy because of disease, disability, divorce, death, will be restored to us. And we will be compensated for in glory. And 1 second of glory will make us forget about all the suffering that we're now enduring. Keep that perspective in mind. That's our destiny. Justification, sanctification, and glorification. That's our hope. Let me tell you, I understand hope. There have been times I've been in airports hoping to get on a plane because I'm flying standby. And I mean, I'm wanting to get home. I'm tired. I've been gone. I am wanting to get home, but I'm also wanting a cheap ticket, so I fly standby. And I'm sitting out there, you know, just kind of watching, seeing how many people show up, hoping the plane's not full. And when the lady at the desk calls my name, and I go up and she gives me a boarding pass, I go back and sit down. And I don't have a worry in the world. I've got my boarding pass. And when it comes time to board the plane, I am on the plane. Hope that's seen is not hope. I mean, once I get that boarding pass, it's all over but for the shouting. And because of what Christ has done for us, We've got our boarding pass. And now we've just got to wait and wait patiently till it's time for the plane to leave. And we'll fly away. And we'll be on it. And we'll be headed for glory.